in the church office, sometimes it's out there in the foyer, it's in the church office when we update it, that you can browse through and learn about our missionaries that we support here. Just to give you a quick little picture of what David does, he's a missionary, he's born in Burma, lives in Myanmar, and has a wonderful ministry where he trains pastors as well as Bible college students to not only share the gospel, but to be able to teach it. And so he's the head of a school there. And together with another brother, Pastor Titus, who's also been here to UBC, I think it's been about 2 years, they have an orphanage, and they also do prison ministry outreach, and they're pretty regular there. Lots of needs in that country, and they are a blessing to that nation and need our prayers. So thank you for remembering them. And please check out our missionary folder in the foyer, or ask Jane if you could see it, if it's in the office, if you'd like to learn more about our missionaries. Well, we're getting back into John 12. We're going to continue in our journey. We're starting in verse 27 today. But before we do that, I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Open your Bibles right in the beginning to Genesis 1 and look at verse 26. I want us to see something to set the context for the passage that we're going to be studying. And in Genesis 1:26, we read, "Then God said," it's page 1 in here. By the way, no one should feel embarrassed about not knowing where a book of the Bible is. Does anyone ever feel like that when the pastor or someone says, "Okay, let's turn to Hosea or, First Chronicles," and you're wondering, like, "All right, where is that? Should I do like three-quarter way view before I start looking for it? I definitely can't go to the table of contents because everyone's going to know I don't read my Bible." Don't feel that pressure. That's artificial. The Lord is not displeased. That's what the table of contents is there for. In fact, you're going to see a quote in the Gospel of John today where John actually says, he quotes Isaiah, but he doesn't know exactly where it is. He says, "Does it not say in the book of Isaiah somewhere such and such?" No, seriously, he does. They didn't have Bibles like this with chapter and number divisions. This is a modern, very helpful invention for us, and we use it for our good, but in the olden days, you just had to memorize it. And if you were a rabbi, the way you would do it was you just remembered the first word of that paragraph or book. So if it was Genesis, you would remember Bereshit in Hebrew, in the beginning. Oh yeah, that's the first part of Bereshit, in the beginning. So in the beginning, in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then in 27 it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him." Created them. And so that's interesting. This is God telling us the account of the first creation of Adam and Eve, and it specifically says that they were created in his image, his likeness. Whose? God's, right? The Father, the Creator. Well, now, fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 5. A couple things transpire between the beginning of that and chapter 5. One is the fall of man, which details how sin entered into our world. And then we have in chapter 4, Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then in chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, look at this closely, look at verse 3. Actually, look at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in likeness of God. Okay, we just read about that in Genesis 1. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now, there's something unique and different that happens. It says, when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. I don't know if you picked up on that, but we're told a very key detail here. And one is that at the original creation of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, we're read that they're created in God's image and in his likeness. Now, on one very general level, we are all created in the image of God, in His image and His likeness, meaning we have certain character qualities that are consistent with the nature and character of God. Not all of them, but for example, we're created to be creative beings. Are we not? We can create, we can make, we can fashion like God. We can love. We have the ability and power to love another person consciously. God does that. We have an innate concept of justice or equality and right and wrong, things that God's aware of. You see where I'm getting at? God created man in His image and in His likeness. Now, there's also things we don't share in common with God, character qualities. We are not omnipotent. We're not all-powerful. We are not omnipresent. We can't be in every place at all times. So there's also these characteristics and qualities of God that we don't share with Him. So on a very general level, we're all created in the image of God and in His likeness. But when sin entered into the world, it corrupted the created order and nature that God had originally designed and that Adam and Eve experienced, even for a short time. But then by Genesis 5, sin had already entered into the world. Adam and Eve have children. And what do we read? Adam lived 130 years. He had a son in his own likeness. The nature, the image and likeness became corrupted. And so you and I are born into this world not the way that God originally designed us and willed for us to be like. We're faulty. We have a corrupted human nature. The Bible refers to as sin. We have an inherited DNA. We see this in science, do we not? Hereditary conditions that can contribute to the prevalence of diseases in our family line that can be transmitted genetically, perhaps, but you know, every time you go into a doctor's office and you fill out your health history report, it's looking for hereditary conditions or the possible presence of one. Well, in the spiritual realm, there's a similar thing going on. We have an inherited spiritual DNA that the Bible refers to as the sin nature, and we have to deal with it daily. It's corrupted. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." That's the origin of this hereditary condition that the Bible refers to as the sin nature. It started through the one sin. And that's why Jesus says in John 3, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. When Nicodemus asks, how in the world can we go back inside our mother's womb and be born again? But Jesus says you must. Because the way you were born now into this world, it's sinful. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus says you have to be born again. He says if you're not born again or born from above, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God. Then he tells Nicodemus if you're not born again, you won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. So we have this sin nature that needs to be dealt with and that Jesus came to die for, to promise you and I everlasting life and the complete reversal of the corrupted sin nature. So we must be born again. And so with that in context, turn to John chapter 12. And the sermon's title this morning is called "His Soul Was Troubled So That Ours Could Have Peace." We're going to see a passage of Scripture here where Jesus, in His full humanity, in His flesh, is experiencing agony. So John 12, page 762 in your red Bible. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." If you're using the Red Bible, the editors of this Bible decided to go with the word heart here. The Greek word is psuche, which is soul, but reflects the nuance of your heart. But I prefer using the word soul. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So Jesus has already distinguished here what type of judgment he's talking about. He's not talking about the final judgment, not talking about Armageddon or the great white throne judgment. This is something specific. He says, now is the time for the prince of this world, who the Bible calls the adversary or Satan, to be driven out. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now there's a lot of talk in John's gospel about light and darkness. It's a very Greek concept, but it's also prevalent in the Old Testament. And the idea is that Jesus is the light. His word, his power, his instruction, his teaching provide the light for us to walk around in this world he calls dark. Doesn't matter if we have 12 hours of sunlight every day or less or more, depending on whether you live. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the conditions we live in this world. The fallen state of the world and human nature is in a complete state of darkness. And without revelation from God's word, it's as if we can't even see what we're doing. We're stumbling. And so Jesus, as long as he's alive, he's saying, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. And then in verse 37, it says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says somewhere else, see, there's that verse there, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's coming again in judgment. But at this point in his humanity, Jesus came to save the world and those who would believe in him. Verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. This is the word of the Lord. And so notice that Jesus begins, as recorded in John here, by the acknowledgement that my soul is troubled, he says. And it troubled him because he knew about the agony of the cross that was about to happen. He knew about his suffering. Now, John doesn't tell us what Jesus was praying. It looks very similar to the prayer that he made in Gethsemane. But the idea is expressed here likewise, that Jesus is almost wishing that there could be another way. But knowing that it was not possible, that it was the will of God to crush him, to send him to the cross for you and I, his soul was troubled. And so as fully human, we see that Jesus was troubled at the prospect of a certain prospect of a violent death. A British theologian, an ancient one, by the name of Adam Clark, says, "Nature abhors death. God has implanted that abhorrence in nature that it might become a principle of self-preservation. And it is to this that we owe all that prudence and caution by which we avoid danger." And then in verse 30, we read, "Now is the time for judgment on this world." And what we're reading is that the scripture here is telling us that the cross not only judged the world, but it also defeated Satan. And that's what he's referring to as the ruler of this world who's going to be cast out, the defeat of the world. A good definition for the world is just the culture in opposition to Jesus. That's the world. That's a broad enough, simple explanation for this purpose of this verse. So your culture in opposition to Jesus is the world. And we're reading here that it's about to be defeated. And Satan as well. God's going to have the victory of the people of God. But then you ask, well, okay, it doesn't really seem like the enemy's defeated. It doesn't really seem like the world is defeated. If that's the case, why don't we see it? Some of you are realizing, no, I know that the very power and presence of Satan and the world are alive and well today. And so they are. But the Bible teaches that first and foremost, that the work of Satan was defeated on the cross. Or in other words, the war was declared over at the point Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, even though battles still rage on. Until we wait for the final culmination when Messiah will return, he will destroy Satan and evil for all time. That's coming. But there was also a legal transaction that had to take place on the cross, and in doing so, God removed the power and the authority of Satan, who he calls the prince of this world. He removed it and replaced it with the authority of Christ. Now, Satan in the Bible is called the ruler of the world, who's going to be cast out. Notice, too, that you may not see this, but Eric, would you mind putting up the verse from Colossians? F.F. Bruce says, "The world's judgment on Jesus, directed by the sinister spirit ruler of the present order, would be overruled in a higher court. That spirit ruler himself would be dislodged." I like the way he puts that, because it highlights the legal aspect and the transaction that took place on the cross. Behind me is a verse from Colossians chapter 2 where Paul talks about this. And he says, very vividly describes this defeat of Satan at the cross. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." Well, how did he do that? Well, he tells us, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Do you see what happened there? A transaction happened. A legal verdict was, in some cases, or in one way to put it, would be it was overruled. We've been declared not guilty, but righteous in God's sight because of the transaction that took place on the cross. Our sins attributed to Jesus on the cross, his righteousness imputed to us, the believer. And that happens at the point of faith, immediately. And the verdict then is that you are not guilty before an all-holy and righteous God if you are trusting in Jesus, in his sacrifice for you on the cross. And not only were you declared not guilty, but he's telling us that he also disarmed the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. He disarmed him, took away his authority that he gained in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall. He disarmed the power and the authority, and he made it a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Jesus, when he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, this has a very interesting meaning. The verb used for lifted up has a deliberate double meaning. It means both an elevation, so a physical elevation, which would be talking about the cross, Jesus being lifted up on the cross, but it also means exaltation. So in that word, you have both the double nuance or meaning of something being elevated and lifted up, but then also exalted or being raised in rank and honor. And so Jesus promised that when he was lifted up and exalted on the cross, he would draw all people to himself. And so what is he doing? Why is he saying this? Well, Jesus is zeroing in on a very key messianic truth and prophecy from Isaiah. And John has already focused us in on Isaiah in the scriptures we read this morning. But Jesus is referring, first of all, Isaiah 52:13, which says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So you have both the double meaning expressed there in Isaiah's prophecy, and it's in regards to this servant. And the servant Isaiah of Isaiah 52 is the Messiah. So for a Jewish person today who doesn't know Jesus but reads their Old Testament, they're reading Isaiah 52, they're understanding this to talk about a messianic figure. And it says he's going to be high and lifted up and exalted. But then Jesus is also referring to Isaiah 61, which says that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The word here for Lord is Yahweh, Adonai. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The exact same words. So what is Jesus doing here? He's making the claim, and John is focusing our attention, letting us know that this Jesus is the Messiah of Isaiah 52, who also is the God whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, seated on a throne, exalted. They're the same being. It's a remarkable claim to his deity. And Jesus, he knew that the benefit of his work on the cross would go far beyond blessing just the Jewish people, but also would draw all people to himself. You see that in verse 32? The great theologian Charles Spurgeon says, there's no exclusion of any class or creature from the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, and the history of the church proves how true this is. And then he writes, the muster roll of the converted includes princes and paupers, peers and paupers. Isn't that well said? There's a work that happened on the cross that allowed Gentiles to come into the family of God. For Jesus to be the Messiah of not only the Jewish people, but for the entire world. Because he is. But it seems like those present are wondering, well, how could this be the Messiah? Because Messiah has to live forever. Our scriptures tell us about that. And so they do. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Ezekiel 37:25 says, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Well, David's not eternal. How is Dave going to be their ruler forever? because Ezekiel's talking about the Davidic king. The bloodline of Messiah would be traced through David's line, of which Jesus fulfilled. And then finally, in Daniel 7:14, we read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man." This is why those surrounding Jesus at this time in John 12 were wondering, who is the Son of Man? How could this be him? Doesn't he live forever? How could he be lifted up? Well, the Son of Man comes straight from Daniel 7 here, and it's a vision of Messiah and of God himself. So listen to what he says in Daniel 7. "In my vision at night I looked, there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power." That means all power, sovereign power. There's nothing withheld from his power. "All nations," it says, "and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so I think those who were standing nearby, they were confused. They were reading these scriptures, they were comparing him, and they were wondering, well, Messiah can't die. So how is he going to be lifted up? Scripture says his kingdom will have no end. And so we see this verse here in Isaiah 53 that John emphasizes, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And what he's teaching here is that if someone believes, it's because God has revealed himself and his truth to them first. And Jesus did this, did he not? He'd revealed himself through his signs, through wonders, through teachings, repeatedly. The people who were present there at the time, they had seen some of these with their own eyes. God had revealed it to them. But then he also quotes here in Isaiah that he's blinded their eyes and harden their heart. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. And here he's emphasizing that unbelief is because God is acting in judgment upon those who are refusing to see his truth and turn to him. So what's being taught here is that God would either strengthen them in their decision for Jesus or against him. And so in light of that principle, they could not believe just like Isaiah had prophesied. Now, this does not mean that the blinding that's taking place happens against the will of these people. So it's not like God is strong-arming, forcing someone not to choose to believe in him. That's not what's being taught. The men choose evil. Those who reject him are choosing to reject Jesus and choose evil. It was their own deliberate choice. We see a similar thing recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 12, where we read, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Now, we can read that, and it can sound very confusing and almost unjust, does it not? Well, why would God hold accountable Pharaoh or anyone who rejects him if he's forced them to reject him? Well, that would sound unjust. Well, that's not what's being taught. The hardening that's happening happens as a result of someone's rejection. So, for example, you don't have to read the entire book of Exodus to know what he's talking about here. If you've ever heard of the story of the Exodus and the plagues, the 10 plagues that were sent upon the Egyptians and their livestock and cattle, there were 10, look at them as 10 individual chances for enemies of God to turn away from their sin and to choose him in faith. There were 10 judgments of grace and warning. You see that in there? And yet each time Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, refused to heed his commands and obey him. And so when the scripture says here that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's because the Lord was bringing judgments on Pharaoh for not turning from his sin. Let me give you an analogy. I know that if I tell my son he can't go outside and play, or watch something on TV until he cleans his room, oh, I know his heart's going to start to get hardened. Am I hardening it? Well, yes and no. Yes, because I act and I warn, but does he not have the individual choice to obey and receive blessing or to disobey and harden his own heart? You can think of it that way. It's equally understood to say that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart because he's refusing to respond to the grace of God. Still not clear, still fuzzy. We can talk about it after the service. But notice, too, that John is saying that Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus. Isaiah's writing these verses probably 700 years before Jesus is even born. And John is telling us that that vision Isaiah saw of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, the person he saw was Jesus. It's remarkable. You can go back and read that in Isaiah chapter 6, the first 13 verses. And so John understood this to be Jesus in his incarnation, but also to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now notice that even among the rulers, the people who were present there, many of them believed. I mean, it says that. The religious leaders, a lot of them, believed in Jesus at that point. But then John gives us extra information. He says, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. They saw his signs, they saw his teaching, but they were afraid to confess him because of others, what they would think about them, especially the Pharisees. They were worried about what they would do to them. And so they didn't declare their allegiance and trust in Christ. And so that's a great application for us. What do we do with Jesus? What about us? What about you? Do you confess him publicly before others? Or are you afraid of what others might think or what they might do to you? If you've come to a knowledge of the truth and you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, the Bible's teaching here that we must acknowledge him publicly. And this is one of the reasons why we do baptisms, but that's not the only type of confession that verses like this require us to do business with. We have to be willing to tell others of our faith when asked, but then also to be evangelistic at every opportunity we have, to be wise and discerning about it, but we must be willing to count the cost. William Barclay comments on this and says that secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms, for either the secrecy kills the discipleship or discipleship kills the secrecy. Isn't that great? It's well said. And so if you've come or if someone has come from a faith system or another belief system such as Islam, and you're believing in Jesus as Messiah, you're trusting in him for your salvation, you must acknowledge that. You must acknowledge your faith in Jesus, that he died for you, and to acknowledge it publicly. Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." He's talking about those who have family members, close friends and acquaintances as well, who are going to want to do something to you for your faith. And the promise is that you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life if you acknowledge him. If we aren't willing to give up what's preventing us from following Jesus wholeheartedly and publicly, then we cannot be his disciple. There's a parable Jesus tells to illustrate this in Luke 9. And he says, as they were walking along the road, this is from Luke 9:57, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And I think Jesus knew exactly what was holding this man back from truly following him. And in verse 58, Jesus responds to him. He says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I think this man wasn't willing to leave his home or his riches. Then in verse 59, he tells us about another person. Jesus says to another man, "Follow me." The man replies, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, what's Jesus talking about there? Is he saying don't attend your father's funeral? No, not at all. What he's teaching is that if there's someone in your life who's preventing you from following Christ, you can't let that be a hindrance. If you've come out, it's for many of us, it's hard to identify with someone who's been persecuted for their faith. But if you lived in the Islamic world or have family members who are Muslims, they face that reality daily for acknowledging to follow Christ and never be able to speak to their family again. In that same parable, Jesus says still to another person said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So again, Jesus is teaching about the cost of discipleship, that it's worth it, that you will be blessed, but that we must publicly acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior, because he acknowledged you publicly in a position of shame on a cross, a Roman cross, publicly, his blood spilled for you. If he was willing to do that for us, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of that? These are great personal questions, reality checks for us. Are we willing to acknowledge him publicly? And finally, Jesus, in the remaining verses there from Luke or John 12, 44 to 50, notice that he says that I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Jesus coming down in the flesh, in an earth suit like us, wasn't necessary if he only came to judge. He could have done that in heaven. He could have called down fire, but he didn't. He came to die to reverse the curse of sin that you and I have inherited, our hereditary condition. That's why he came. Jesus was born for the purpose of dying. Think about that. But he did it for us. And these were the last words of Jesus publicly to all peoples. What follows in the rest of John's gospel are going to be individual conversations with the disciples. Insider information. And I love how the Lord, in his last public teaching here, what does he do? He tells us, "I'm not coming to judge you. I'm coming to save you." The stakes are real. And Jesus' last words, they're not ones of condemnation. Instead, they're ones of tender appeal. And we see the shepherd heart of a pastor and a good father. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you left your throne in heaven, Lord. You left that place that Isaiah saw you high and lifted up, sitting on that throne. You left it, and you didn't have to, but you did because you love us. And you knew that this is the only way to redeem your people, to redeem sinful humanity, myself and everyone here, Lord, for those who are trusting in you. You did it for us. And you did it through pain and through suffering and through blood. And so, Father, I pray that all of us here would be boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if we truly trust in and believe in your sacrifice, that others would know that this is what we believe. And Lord, however hard it may be to talk about our faith with relatives or those who we know and might even try to persecute us, I pray, Lord, that we would do it out of love for you and out of obedience to your word. Knowing, Lord, that you will bless us both in this life and in the life to come. So, Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged to stand firm in the gospel, to declare our faith publicly and in a spirit of gentleness and respect for others, but also unashamedly, because you died for us. We thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you confirm these truths in our heart and our minds, and may it give us the power and strength to lead lives of faith and perseverance in this world. Thank you, Lord. Amen.